somebody gets saved. What happens when someone starts to walk with God? Is it primarily something that happens on the human level? I start going to church. I start reading my Bible. I start praying to God on a regular basis. I stop some of the stealing that I was doing in the past. I quit my cursing. I quit doing my drugs. And now I am doing something religious. It is striking to me to consider in the scriptures that when the Bible speaks of that transformation that happens from someone who is living in a state of sin and then moves into a state of grace, that the emphasis is not so much on what the individual sinner does in believing, or even on what the individual sinner does in repenting and turning away from this and turning to God, but the emphasis is on what God does in this radical transformation from the state of sin to grace. When we think of a passage like Ephesians 2, there is that sinner who is dead in his trespasses and sins, but God, being rich in mercy, does something to bring them to spiritual life. Or if we think of something of the moral darkness of 2 Corinthians chapter 4, that into the midst of that moral darkness, God speaks and says, let there be light, and there is conversion, and there is a new person in Jesus Christ, a new creation in Jesus Christ. Then you come to think of the analogies of the scripture where you have someone who is a child of the devil, and they end up being a child of God, and the way that they get from there to here is that God has fathered them, God has given them the new birth. When we come to think of someone who is a citizen of the kingdom of Satan, and now they are as a citizen of God's Holy Son, how do they get from one kingdom to the other? It is that God has transferred their citizenship. And what we want to consider this morning is how we all by nature are slaves of sin. And if we find ourselves happily this morning as those who are slaves of God, how did we get from there being a slave of sin to being a slave of God and of righteousness? Well, I invite you to consider with me Roman numeral 1, leading passages concerning deliverance from slavery. Leading passages concerning deliverance from slavery. And here we want to consider, first of all, as a word of background, physical Israel's deliverance from physical slavery. Physical Israel's deliverance from physical slavery. Notice with me here something of the reality and the severity of the slavery there in the Old Testament. And I invite you to turn with me to Exodus chapter 1 and verse 14. We'll have several verses coming here from early part and mid part of Exodus. Exodus 1 and verse 14. And they, the Egyptians, made their lives, that is, the Israelites' lives, those living down prior to the days of Moses and into the days of Moses there in Egypt. And the Egyptians made their lives bitter with hard bondage and mortar and brick and in all manner of service in the field. Now, all their service in which they made them serve was with rigor. They were in hard bondage. They were slaves in Egypt. Do this, make this many bricks, that is what they must do. Then in Exodus 2 and verse 23, now it happened in the process of time that the king of Egypt died. Then the children of Israel groaned because of the bondage, their slavery, and they cried out. And their cry came up to God because of the bondage. And not only the reality and the severity of their slavery, how did they get out of that bondage? How did they get out of their being enslaved to Egypt? Notice with me Exodus 6, verse 5 and 6. Jehovah's deliverance of Israel from slavery. And I also heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage. I have remembered my covenant, Therefore say to the children of Israel, I am Jehovah. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage. And I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. And then if you turn to Exodus 13 and verse 14, here in the midst of the Passover, we have this directive. So it shall be, 13:14, it shall be when your son asks you in time to come, saying, what is this? That you shall say to him, by the strength of the hand of Jehovah, he brought us out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Exodus 20 and verse 2, you'll be familiar with it as the introduction, the preface to the Ten Commandments. I am Jehovah your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And it's almost an introduction saying here, if you've got any reticence to hearing me speak to you, if you've got any reticence of hearing me tell you that it's wrong for you to have another man's wife, it's wrong for you to lie, it's wrong for you to be coveting, just remember who it is that's talking to you. It's the God who's gone down there to Egypt and broken you from all of your commitments of making those bricks and of providing your own straw in the making of those bricks as well. I am the God who has broken that bondage. But then consider with me further the importance of Israel's remembrance. This is a subpoint under A still. The importance of Israel's remembrance of God's involvement. Here from Deuteronomy 6. Then beware lest you forget Jehovah who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. What is the bent of human nature? Somebody does something kind to us, and we really, really, really appreciate it for the next 35 seconds. And then we tend to forget. And if we don't get that thank you note sent off in the heat of our passions, of feelings, we may even forget to get the thank you note off. Then beware lest you forget Jehovah, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and from the house of bondage. You want to go back? No. Well, remember the Lord and what he's done. Deuteronomy 8 and verse 14. When your heart is lifted up and you forget Jehovah, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Where were you when God reached in and saved you? What was your background? Where would you be today if God had not intervened and saved you? Beware lest you forget Jehovah who has broken your spiritual bondage. Well, secondly, having looked at A, the physical Israel's deliverance from physical slavery, we want to come now, secondly, to B, to consider spiritual Israel, that's us, believers in Christ, spiritual Israel's deliverance from spiritual slavery. And here I invite you to turn once again to John chapter 8. John chapter 8, here the words of the Lord Jesus Christ as he interacts with Jews. And among these Jews are those who have believed, according to John's record. It comes in John 8, in the larger context of our Lord's discourse, I am the light of the world. We notice something of the temporary faith of some. See verse 30, verse 31. As he spoke these words, Jesus spoke these words, many believed in him. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed in him, if you abide. But then notice with me in verse 31, that Jesus' promise of freedom. And consider with me the basically positive manner of our Lord in presenting the gospel. What does he say? Verse 31. He said to those Jews who believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Now there's a basic presentation of the gospel. And it's basically positive. It is, if you abide, This is what the truth is going to do for you as you abide in this truth. This truth is going to set you free. But notice that these are the Jews do not exactly have a sense of response of, "Amen, preach it, brother." But they, in this primarily positive presentation of the gospel, they are hearing the negative. Notice verse 33. They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free?" And so the basically positive message of the gospel implies something negative about them, and they bristle and they get the point. We ought not to be surprised if sinners bristle at something of the message of the gospel. We want to be gracious. We want to be tactful. We want perhaps as much as we can to hold out the good that is in the gospel. The truth is going to set you free. But at the end of the day, we've got to realize that sinners are very sensitive. And they bristle at something that even implies that there's something wrong with them. Well, notice verse 34 and verse 35. Our Lord doesn't back off and say, "Oh, I'm sorry. I apologize for brushing up against one of your bristly things. I'll step back." Now, notice what our Lord does in verse 34. Jesus answered and said to them, "Amen, amen." What I'm going to say to you is very important. "Most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin." Whoever goes on in a lifestyle, in a course of sin, is indeed a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. If they got all bristly and all upset over this basically positive presentation of the gospel, the truth is going to set you free, Jesus doesn't back away and say, "Well, if you bristle at that, well, I'm sorry, that's all." But he comes and as a preacher of the gospel, he says, "Let me tell you plainly, if you look to your life and you see an ongoing pattern of sin, it is because you are the slave of sin, and indeed you need to be set free." Verse 36, we have Jesus' repeated promise of freedom. "Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed." And I'm not talking about political freedom, but I'm talking about freedom from your sin. Verse 37 and following, Jesus demonstrates their spiritual slavery. All right, you don't want to agree with me that you need to be set free. What does he say? Verse 37. "I know that you are Abraham's descendants. I know that you're the physical children of Abraham. You got his DNA in you. But you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have seen with your father." And they answered and said to him, "Abraham is our father." And Jesus said to them, If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father." Then they said to him, "We were not born of fornication." And then notice with me, verse 44, "You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of the devil you want to do." It is in verse 34 we have the central message here of Jesus on slavery to sin. Whoever commits sin as an ongoing course of their lives, they are the slaves of sin. But now turn with me to Romans chapter 6. In Romans chapter 6, we have it under inspiration from the Lord Jesus Christ. We have it now under inspiration from the Apostle Paul in Romans 6, verse 15 and following. The setting, there is the universal condemnation of all humanity, Romans 1, 18 through 3:20. Justification by faith, 3:21 through 5:21. Sanctification based on union with Christ, Romans 6:1 through Romans 8:39. And what we see in the early part of Romans 1 is the impossibility, 1 through 14 of Romans 6, the impossibility of continuing in sin because of our union with Christ. If you're united with Christ, you won't continue in sin. Now in verse 15 through 23, the impossibility of continuing in sin due to our change of masters from sin to God. Now, notice with me, the change of masters here in 15 through 23 looks back on our union with Christ. So we can't be thinking in terms of this thing that I do in changing from sin and changing. Yes, I got to do it. And there is personal effort that is involved in it. And yet it looks back knowing that I've already been united with Christ. The first part of Romans 6, which looks back to Romans 3 through 5. That I have believed in Christ and I have been justified on the basis of the finished work of the Lord Jesus. But now to our text itself. Verse 16. The two options of enslavement. See there, verse 16. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness. Now imagine with me that we come into a marketplace, and in this marketplace there are a number of slaves. And we're doing a journalistic piece and doing a little bit of research here, and so we're there to talk to slaves. And so we talk to a particular slave and we say, well, slave, who's your master? And this slave, wanting to impress us, responds and says, you see that fine, wealthy, aristocratic gentleman over there in the corner? That is my master. And you see that fine lady that is? They are my master. That is the house to which I belong. And as we're talking along, they say, oh, you must have it pretty good to be in with that kind of individual. And at about that time, there is this burly guy who looks like he could be on the wrestling station and wrestling programs. He's got the good upper body, but he's wearing a leather vest. And he's got a well-developed paunch that is protruding through that vest. And he's got the studs on his leather bracelets on either arm. And he's got the goatee and the shaved head. And this rather frightening individual walks up to the slave that we are interviewing for our journalistic piece, and he says, you piece of filth, let's get going. And immediately the guy jumps up and goes off with him. What's just happened? We're talking to the slave, and the slave says, this is a fine individual over here. But in the end, this wrestling dude comes by and says, get up, you piece of filth, and goes off. And Paul is saying, this is how you know who you belong to. Not who you say. Well, that fine aristocratic gentleman and his wife over there in the couple, in the corner. But it's whom you obey. Verse 17 emphasizes their past slavery. Verse 17. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. You were slaves of sin. And who's Paul talking to? He's talking to all the Roman Christians. He's talking to all the Roman believers. He's talking to us as believers. You were slaves of sin. You don't come in any other way. You're just not always slaves to God. Notice their present freedom from sin. Verse 18. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. And then the whole matter here of slavery is merely an analogy, as we learn from verse 19. I speak to you in human terms, not literally a slave. But for purpose of illustration, it is as though there's a ring in your nose and this burly guy comes along and says, you piece of filth, it's time for you to get up and serve me. And we get up and we serve him. Notice the former relationship, 20 and 21. For when you were slaves of sin, You were free in regard to righteousness. You didn't belong to that fine gentleman over there in the corner. You didn't have to listen to him. He wasn't your boss. You didn't listen to him. And their present relationship to sin, now verse 22, having been set free from the one guy and enslaved to another master, but now having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. It is not that you and I, as individual slaves, have escaped from our slavery ourselves. It's not as though we killed the master of sin and then we've run off and met up with God. But rather it is that someone else has come along and has set us free from the mastery of sin. But then come with me to the practical observations. There are a variety of these graphic pictures of conversion, spiritual resurrection, new creation, the new birth, transfer from one kingdom to the other. Plainly, in our Lord Jesus Christ and in Paul as well, there is this graphic picture of a slave in bondage to a master called sin. And it's not a stretch, is it, to talk about there's a graphic image of conversion that involves once I was a slave of sin and now I am a slave of God. It's very likely that it's built on that slavery of Israel there to Egypt. And God wants us to understand our conversion in terms of slavery. God wants us to understand that change of masters from sin to righteousness. And notice with me further that this slave's change of masters is selected by God to underscore the radical transformation that takes place in conversion. Are you converted? Well, I raised my hand. Are you converted? Well, I prayed a prayer. I've asked Jesus to come into my heart. And therefore, I must be saved. Well, part of the evidence as to whether or not you are a true believer is whether or not you are following after God. Then consider with me Roman numeral 2. We've looked at something of the leading passages concerning deliverance from slavery. And now the major characteristics of this deliverance from slavery. Brethren, it's a little warm for me. I expect it is for others. If you want to give us a little fresh air, that would be good. Major characteristics of this deliverance from slavery. First of all, A, it's twofold essence. The twofold essence of this deliverance. There's a starting point and there's an ending point. And the starting point is that every unregenerate man, woman, boy, or girl is by nature a slave of sin. All of us commit sin. And whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey? And you can talk all day about how you belong to that fine master over there in that corner who's wealthy and aristocratic and a very nice man and has a very nice home and a very nice estate. You can talk all day about that. But if the gruff wrestler type guy with the protruding belly sticking through his leather vest comes up and says, "Get up, filth," and you follow after him, then that's a fair indication as to who is really your master. What are the two destinies that are open to these two classes of slaves? See it there again in our text in verse 16. You are that one slaves whom you obey, reading from the middle part of verse 16, Romans 6 and verse 16, whether of sin leading to death, or of obedience leading to righteousness. And Paul is speaking of death as that ultimate and final death. And Paul is speaking of righteousness as that ultimate and final righteousness where we are confirmed in it. And there's no possibility of change and no possibility of ever falling short. Romans 6 and verse 17. To whom is Paul now speaking? But God be thanked that you, though you were slaves of sin, yet now you have obeyed from the heart. Where did these believers used to serve? They served sin. It's the universal lot of all. It comes in various manifestations, doesn't it? Some of us slaved the burly guy with the goatee and the shaved head and the leather vest, the master of sin. Some of us served him with a vulgar immorality. Some of us served him in drugs and in drunkenness. Some perhaps even in murder. Some with cursing. Some with the coveting. Some with lying or cheating. There are a spectrum of ways to serve sin. But the point is, Master Sin called, and you and I went in that direction. And if we're Christians, the only reason we're not still going in that direction and much further into our sin than what we were even in our pre-conversion days is because of Jehovah has broken that Egyptian bondage for us. Our starting point, we are slaves of sin. But the twofold essence of this deliverance is God takes us out of that slavery and God signs us up with Him. John 8 and verse 31. If you abide in my word, you are my disciples, you are my followers indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Verse 35. A slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. And if you and I are sons that are abiding forever, it is because God has broken that slavery and brought us to Himself. Romans 6 and verse 16. Who is that slave of sin? The one who follows after the sin. That brings us to note then in conclusion here, the starting point, the slave of sin, the ending point, the slave of God. And you can't simply say, well, I'm not a slave of sin, I don't think. But you've got to be able to say, I'm not a slave of sin, but I am a slave of righteousness. I am a slave of God. Because you can't be in the middle. That's the point of Jesus, and that's the point of the Apostle Paul. It's not that you're at the upper end here of being a slave of sin and you're hoping that you're really not. Maybe it would be more revealing to ask yourself, am I a slave of God? Am I doing what God wants me to do day in and day out? Not perfectly. I'm not talking about any sort of perfection. But is it the bent of your heart that you at least want to please God on a daily basis? The twofold essence. Let's move quickly to B, its divine author. Roman numeral 2, and now B, its divine author. Who does this work of moving slaves around from one master to another? How is it that the one who is bound and inclined to do whatever sin wants him to do, how can he, in and of himself, break that bondage? Well, he can't, or he wouldn't be a slave of sin, would he? We're not left to speculate. Romans 6, verse 17, we're delivered to a pattern of doctrine. Verse 18, we have been set free. 22, we have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God. There's a passivity involved. It's not that you have killed your master's sin and run away and gotten away from him, but that somebody else did it for you. But now if we look at John 8 and verse 36, therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. There's the divine author. This Lord Jesus Christ, who is God along with the Father and the Holy Spirit. Now, recall with me the emphasis there of those various plagues and how God put Pharaoh there at the bottom of the Red Sea and how God, Jehovah, is the one who broke that bondage that they were in. And now we read that Jehovah Jesus breaks that bondage. Beware, lest you and I forget Jehovah Jesus delivering us from the house of bondage to our sin. Is our spiritual deliverance any less wonderful, any less divine in its accomplishment than what God did for the Israelites of old? The Trinity must want to show grace, and the Trinity must plan salvation, and Jesus Christ must come and become the curse of sin for us. We best not forget God's powerful deliverance, bringing us from the house of sin to the house of God. But you see, here is one of the fatal flaws of man-centered religion. Man-centered religion assumes that Christianity, that religion, well, it's just something that I do. One evening, I decided that I needed to go after God instead of going out, and so I did it, and I walked away from this, and I... No. Yes, you did do it. But behind your willing, behind your determining, and behind your effort to get out of that, and behind your repentance, was God at work. Saying, you're no longer going to follow after that guy with a protruding belly sticking out through his leather vest. You're not going to follow after sin. But your master is going to be the God of heaven. And this is my confidence as I come regularly to this pulpit. It's not that I come and I'm hoping, okay, somebody is going to be here today, that the right combination of individuals that will speak to them in the Sunday school class and here in the preaching, and that they on their own are going to come up with a decision to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. No. Here's our confidence. It's not that I'm going to be able to cleverly sell Jesus Christ to anyone. But it is that the Son of God will set someone free from their sins. Amen. And enslave them to God the Father. We come to this place of worship with the persuasion that the Almighty must work, and with the persuasion that the Almighty will work. Paul, endure the persecution, for I have many people in this city. The twofold essence, its divine author. Now thirdly, see its instrumental means. How does someone get delivered from their slavery? How does God bring about the new birth? He works through instruments. He works through means. Of His own will, He brought us forth by the word of truth. 1 Peter 1, verse 23, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God. Is there any hint as to how God is going to make our chains fall off of us and then re-enlist us and now enlist us in the service of God? John 8 and verse 31, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. But God be thanked, now Romans 6, 17, that though you were slaves of sin, you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine. You came, as Paul would speak elsewhere, of the obedience of faith. So the hint here is that, yes, God will use the scriptures. God will use His word. God uses His truth to make the chains of sin to fall off and to give us a disposition from the heart to love God and to serve Him. Twofold essence, the divine author, the instrumental means. Now notice with me quickly the Christ-centered basis. The Christ-centered basis. Romans 6. This section on moral slavery ends with verse 23. Is this a good place to divide the chapter? Well, look at it. Romans chapter 6, plainly verse 6 through 22. Fit together there as a unit, the transition from being a slave of sin to a slave of righteousness. And yes, verse 23 is God's place to end it. For the wages of sin, when you're working for master sin, it's death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Every young man, every young woman, every middle-aged man, every middle-aged woman, every child, your freedom from sin is bound up with the free gift of salvation. Notice that contrast. There is a wage of sin, and there is the gift of eternal life. Well, with that hint of what we'll look at further, come with me now to Roman numeral 3, practical implications. Practical implications of this deliverance from slavery. And the first practical implication is we ought to see the pathetic condition of the slave of sin. Isn't it amazing that there are those in the world who pity us because we are Christians? Pity us because we are believers and we're stuck in some antiquated notion. What a pity that they pity us. We think of the Sunday school class hour and think of the vast heavens and how we're able to see these things, the creation, speaking of God. This graphic image of the freedom from slavery unmistakably teaches us of this transformation, slave of sin to being a slave of God. I cannot get off my drugs. I cannot get off of Master Smoke. Master Smoke comes and says, I want to take the tender tissue of your marvelous, divinely designed lungs, capable of taking oxygen out of the air and then putting it into your bloodstream. And I want you to take your lungs and, as it were, hang them in the smokehouse like a side of pork. And how do I respond to Master Smoke? Do I say, hey man, these lungs are given me by God? Do I say, well, you're killing me slowly? Now, why do we respond? In our sin, we say something like, okay, anything else you want me to do? And we go and we do it. Apart from the grace of God, we may be in bondage to sexual lusts. And Master Porn says, I want you to come over here, and I want you to look at this, and I want you to do this. And Master Porn gives us direction, and we give in, and we follow. And Master Cheating says, you don't need to stay up late and study for this test. The way that you're going to get through this, and you've already done it twice, you've done it three times, it's getting easier all the time. You look across there, and this is how you get by. Just download a paper from the internet. Who would be so stupid as to spend 20 hours doing a research paper? I can find it and download it and change a couple of things in 20 minutes. My non-Christian here, the Bible says that you are a slave of sin. You may not like that. The Jews didn't like it. The truth shall set you free. And they got all bristly. I don't need to be set free. And you may say, I'm not a slave of sin. If you do something as a habit and it's wrong, then you're a slave to sin. If it is the course of your life, for many of us, it's not that we've got lofty intellectual problems with the gospel, and that's why we're not Christians. The problem of evil in the world. How can a good God allow tsunamis to go there in such devastation in such a widespread area? How can an all-powerful God speak the world into existence? The main problem. The problem for most of us as we sit here this morning, if we're an unbeliever, is a moral issue, not an intellectual issue. It's more that you love your sin and you're afraid that God is going to take away your sin and take away what you enjoy. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds I can't imagine being happy without my time at the pornographic sites. I can't imagine being happy without my cancer sticks. I can't imagine being happy without having the freedom to be lazy and needing to cheat in order to pass. I can't imagine being happy without the immoral relationship with my girlfriend. I can't imagine being happy and just doing what my parents say. I need the freedom to raise my voice and rail on them every once in a while to put them back in their position. But I ask you, how happy do those sins really make you? After the pornography, after railing on your parents, or after letting loose on one of your friends, after seeing that you have just lied to someone who's close to you, what kind of sense do you have about yourself? How happy are you then? Isn't it true that you have more of a sense that I'm a creep and I'm a jerk for what I've done? Why do you keep going back? It's because you're a slave of sin. The pathetic condition for the slave of sin. Secondly, B, by way of practical observations, see your inescapable duty of personal faith. How are you going to change? God must work. But there is the truth that is going to set you free. There is the biblical truth that violent men take the kingdom of heaven by force. And Bunyan, in his Pilgrim's Progress, has got Christian coming up there, and there is the gate, and there are those guards who are going to try to kill him before he gets in. And he grabs his sword and he hacks and hews. Violent men take the kingdom of heaven by force. Thirdly, see the freeness of God's gift of salvation. I have a sense that as we look at Romans 6, see the slave of sin, the slave of God, slave here in a course of disobedience, now a slave of righteousness. And having talked of all this slave stuff, where does it end in verse 23? And don't you have a sense with me of, oh, what an amazing book this is that is from God. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Because what are your and my hearts going to do when we start talking about walking in the ways of God and walking in the way of sin? And we're going to have a sense that our human merit's going to rise up and just say, well, goody, goody, goody for me. This is going to earn me favor because I'm doing something for God. And God comes in and says, let me help it make it plain for you. The wages of sin, the payment for serving sin, is indeed death. But when it comes over here to that which is associated with righteousness and salvation, salvation is gift. Gift. God hands it to you, and you simply receive it. The free gift of God is eternal life. And it's a good thing, because none of us would pick up that paycheck of heaven if it were due to works. It only comes as a free gift. As we close this morning, let me ask that question that is often asked, but it's often been helpful to clarify the thinking. Why should God let you into heaven? And you may catch yourself. You start to respond, because I'm basically a good person, and you know that's not the right answer, but you know that's the answer you want to give. See the foolishness of that wrong notion. No, you don't get into heaven because you're basically a good person. But you get into heaven because of God's gift. God has sent the Lord Jesus Christ to die on that cross on our behalf. And God gives that gift to us. as we believe in the Lord Jesus. Why should God let you into heaven? Because I'm a horrible slave of my sin, and God in His mercy has given me eternal life through the doing and dying of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why God should let me into heaven. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that You would take of Your truth and own it into all of our lives. For those of us, Lord, who are coasting, taking some measure of comfort in Your dealings with us in the past, we pray, Lord, that we would see afresh that You describe us as slaves of righteousness and as slaves of God. Lord, we pray that You would stir up within us, that it would be our great ambition in life to be a slave of God and a slave of righteousness for Your glory. We thank You, Lord, for the free gift of eternal life that You give to us. And we would pray that those who are not yet believers in Your Son, those who have not yet received the free gift, work in their hearts, work in their minds. Help them to go to Your Scriptures. Use Your Word. Use Your truth to set them free. We ask for Your mercy and Your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Let's sing in closing hymn number 403. 403.